So you had to pay him. He just flying by himself. That's good. We may or may not get all the way through Daniel chapter 3 tonight. We'll see where we go with time. I don't really want to rush through it. And I think I had this conversation with Miss Hollis last week. If I really wanted to with this Bible study, I think we could study a Daniel from January the 1st till December the 31st. There's so much within this wonderful book. So right now, I guess, really, we're kind of just hitting on some of the highlights of Daniel's life. But I hope that you are enjoying this study. I know that's really helped me. And Brody's already whispered in my ear, well, I preached one Sunday morning on Daniel in the lion's den. He's giving me tips or hints on what to preach about. So I called him Grandma because my grandma will always say stuff to me like, you should preach on this sometime. Well, your papa preached on this one time, you know. And so I picked on Brody and told him that he was being Grandma. He was giving me guidance on what to preach on. But tonight we're going to talk about the firemen. We're going to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we all know that they got tossed into that fiery furnace. And they got tossed in that fiery furnace for one reason alone, the very same reason that Daniel had already been put under ridicule, and so many of the Jews had already been put under ridicule, and that was because they would not defile themselves, they would not deny God. And so they were going to have to pay the ultimate price. They were willing to give up their lives because they believed so deeply in God. But as we studied last week and the week before, in Daniel chapter 2, we learned a very divine secret. And that secret that we learned was the framework, or is the framework, for all of history, including its conclusion. Now, obviously, we have not lived to the conclusion, but we don't know when that conclusion may be. It could be tomorrow. It could be another 100 years or even 1,000 years from now. But when we studied in Daniel chapter 2, we did see that Daniel revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream, the Colossus, what that statue meant. And so tonight we're going to study the firemen, but what we're going to study and the reason why it's titled the firemen is because these men were thrown in the fire because they wouldn't bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's God that he created. So knowing, though, that history has already been taken care of, even though we know that history is obviously something in the past, but we know that future history has already been taken care of, we should be able to say goodbye to any insecurities. We should be able to say goodbye to anything that troubles us, because we do know, if you have read the back of this glorious book, we win. And so right now, we're simply just those pilgrims passing through life. But as we are passing through life, make sure that as you pass through that you are doing what is needed of you, that you're being obedient, and that you're willing to serve God and to serve others, to show them who God is and what he means to you in your very own life. So there's no need to be fearful of tomorrow. And so these days in which we live in, we should be able to be bold in all that we do. We should call on boldness. We should be able to be courageous and bold for all things. Stand up and be confident in God. Philippians 1:6 reads, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So how important is that to know that all that God's doing for you, he's going to continue to do it until the returning of his son. That there's not going to be any days that God's going to take off. There's not going to be any days where he's just going to sit back and let you do your own thing. There may be days where you do your own thing, but that's not what God wants you to do. So we need to recognize and know that Jesus himself has performed a good work in each and every one of us, and we've got a job to do. And until that day comes, it should be our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And how important that verse is, of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And what that means is, it doesn't mean Thy kingdom come as in a sense of from a heaven standpoint. It means that until thy kingdom come and set itself up here on this earth, thy will be done. That's what that means. And that's how important that word is, how magnificent it is to know that until God sets up that immaculate kingdom here on earth, that we've got work to do and that we should do it until God tells us to stop. The events that produce the next crisis, what we're going to read about tonight for the Hebrew captives, is it's really not clear of how it really transpired or how much time has really elapsed from chapter 2 to chapter 3 in regards to how these three Hebrews wound up getting themselves into some trouble, all because they wouldn't back down from their beliefs. But however, the crisis itself was spawned through the effort of Nebuchadnezzar to produce greater unity in Babylon. He wanted the people to come together. He wanted the people to unite. But now he didn't want the people to unite under God, the God that we serve. He wanted them to unite under his power, his reign. And so he decided to construct an image, a statue, a colossus for their day and time. Now, not as tall and as big as what his dream revealed, but for that day and time, it was a rather big statue. And most likely, I can imagine that this idea for Nebuchadnezzar came from his dream. He figured, well, if this colossus appeared in my dream and it represents specific kingdoms, then I'm going to erect a statue. But I'm going to make it all gold. Remember that the head in his dream was gold. And we know that from the head down, it continually changed metals as it changed power from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom. So he decided to make a statue of all gold, representing himself, obviously. And this statue stood at 90 feet tall. Could you imagine what that really would be worth? It was pure gold at 90 feet tall. I believe it was 30 cubits wide, so roughly 45 feet wide. So probably from wall to wall is how wide this statue was at 90 feet tall. And so he set this up, he had it built, and he had it built kind of not at the center of where he was, but because he didn't want it to be associated with any other cities lying around. He wanted everybody to know that it was for him and by him. And so as life continued on, he had his workers, these people that were taken exile to be his slaves, were building this immaculate golden statue. He built it on the plain of Dura. And Dura perhaps was a plain near Babylon, but most significant though, it was on the outskirts, or it lied near the Tigris River, where many people passed day in and day out, so they had no choice but to be able to see this huge colossus of a god. Nebuchadnezzar wanted his kingdom to last forever. So that's why he had it built of gold. He wanted it to last forever. But his image, his thought process was not provoked by his dream, or it wasn't the fact that he realized or recognized that God is who was in control of that dream. All he focused on was he wanted a statue. And that's all that he cared about. He wanted a statue. So I'm going to read a little bit once again from this book. The Fireman is the name of this chapter. It starts in Daniel 3. I'll just read a couple of paragraphs, or maybe three or four paragraphs. The royal chamberlain ushered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into King Nebuchadnezzar's private chambers. "We have come as you commanded, O king," Shadrach said. The king invited them to sit before him, a privilege granted to only a select few. Daniel, his premier and closest advisor, had been sent out to the outlying provinces of the empire on a diplomatic mission. In his absence, the king called in these three high-ranking members of Daniel's cabinet of consultation. If you remember in chapter 2, when we concluded that Daniel sought permission from King Nebuchadnezzar to do what? Grant his friends a higher position. Remember, we talked about Daniel, how even when his life was in trouble, he still looked out for his friends. And so him looking out for his friends got them into a high position. So in a sense, when Daniel kind of looked out for his friends, it it kind of put them in a position of where they were more recognized, and so therefore it kind of actually led to their demise, so we think. But in return, it actually gave them an opportunity to stand their ground and be more resilient for God. It says, after completing his agenda, the king said, "Let me draw on your wisdom for one more matter. Trouble is brewing in several of my provinces, particularly in Carchemish, Phoenicia, and Arabia. The root of the conflict is religious in nature. These conquered nations retain their own gods. The Phoenicians have Baal and Ashtaroth. The people of Carchemish worship their Hittite deities. And the Arabians have more gods than all others combined." As Nebuchadnezzar spoke, his eyes began to dart around the room. These religious differences stir up dissension. Some nations have been destroyed, the temples of their weaker neighbors. You men are deeply religious, just as Daniel is. So tell me, how would you resolve these conflicts? Without a moment's hesitation, Meshach spoke up. Dissension would end if the people of all lands worshiped the one true God of heaven and earth, the all-powerful God. By the one true God, you mean your Yahweh? How can you call him all-powerful? This is King Nebuchadnezzar saying this. How can you call him all-powerful when he couldn't even save his own nation? Shadrach and Meshach both speak up and say, "He allowed you to destroy Israel because we had been disobedient to him. Our people had become idol worshipers like the nations around us, and he chose you, my king, to be his avenging agent. But he has preserved his people, and in time, he will restore us to our land. You are right that my people need a God everyone can worship." The king shook his head, "But your God will not do. He's invisible. He can't be seen or heard. Marduk won't do either, because the provinces see him as Babylon's God, not theirs. The only God that would work is one not identified with a particular nation or culture. And it has to be a God they can see, one that will dazzle their senses and remain imprinted on their memories. If I were to offer my empire such a God, how would your people respond?" And he goes on to tell them that they would have to recognize this God because they are under his lordship, under his authority. He says that if anyone is not willing to adhere to my God, or praise this God, or worship this God, he said the penalty will be death. He says all convictions crumble. He says, and all knees will bend. He said everyone has a price. But he didn't know that these three individuals did not have a price. He didn't realize how true to God they really were. And so Nebuchadnezzar had this idea. And so as this was being orchestrated, this huge statue was being built for a big and glorious celebration. So now, if you would, look at Daniel chapter 3, 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. So he gathered together all of these individuals. And you know what, in my mind, as I see all these dignitaries, these important people gathered together, and it doesn't give the exact number, but I kind of, in my mind, looked at it as compared to our inauguration that we had on January the 20th, when all of these people come around, and all of these people of importance were on the stage, and all of the people of greater importance were introduced one by one by one and escorted by military. And the bands played, and the music was eloquent. And so in this very same setup is what happens here. He introduced these prestigious leaders, this wonderful statue, and he wanted them to understand and know that this was going to be something that they were all going to have to recognize as their God, something that they were going to bow to and they were going to worship. And there was no questions asked. It wasn't an option. And so he wanted them to see and he wanted them to hear that once he called this group together, that he also had those musicians at hand. And that any time that the music began to play, no matter where you were to bow down to this idol. And so the day had come when it was time to bow down to this idol for people to recognize this wonderful colossus of a statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected. So we'll look at verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, "Then a herald cried out loud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" So he had no reservation about what he was going to do to those who were disobedient. There was no questions asked. There was no contemplating. It was either you bow down or you die. Plain and simple. And can you imagine, though, how that would be? Because I imagine, too, there were probably some that really still, even though they were of the Babylonian descent, they may not truly have cared to bow down to this god. They may not really have wanted to do such a thing. But they were forced. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. They were not going to bow down to this image. They were not going to defy themselves. They weren't going to defy and deny their God. And so they remained so true. And you know that they realized that when they made this proclamation, they haven't made it yet in what we're reading, but they'll soon make it. But when they make this proclamation to themselves, they had to make a pact. They said, "You know that we're going to be tested. You know that something's going on for the king to call us in and to ask of our thoughts on what should we do about these other groups who are creating these gods. How can we handle them? What do we need to do about this dissension?" Nebuchadnezzar had a plot all along. He was trying to evoke these three into maybe openly admitting right there on the spot, which they told him that one day we will be free. We will be rewarded by our faithfulness to God. But even with all that King Nebuchadnezzar had already witnessed in Daniel's life and how obedient he was to God, he still truly didn't believe. The flaming furnace in which they use for this particular incident here is a furnace that they use for burning brick and for smelting metal. So you can imagine how fiery this furnace truly is. It was not a furnace used to cook with or a furnace used to heat the residents. It was a great big furnace that says that when the fire was going in these furnaces, that the fire itself would billow out the top of the furnace itself. The temperature was so hot that it would definitely ensure death upon whomever was tossed inside. And we know that, as a matter of fact, the temperatures were so hot that when these three individuals were cast into the fiery furnace, those soldiers, they died upon contact of just the heat in itself. So that's how hot these flames were. But all the while, as we have studied from Daniel chapter 1 to current, we learn that these special Hebrew men were so, so devout and so obedient to God's word. Daniel 7 through 15 reads, "Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, has made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" And then here's where they begin to tattletale. They begin to snitch on those Hebrews. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is it that God, notice now that when he refers to the word God, it is capitalized. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? So he's asking them now, oh, you think that your God's going to be able to save you from this fiery furnace? Do you truly think that once you get to this point of no return that you can survive such a vast heat? Of course, we know that they had already made a pact one with another that they were not going to back down. They were not going to cave in to peer pressure or to the pressure of this king. If you look at verse 12 once more, it says, there are certain Jews. So, you know, they come in, they're tattletaling, as I say, because you know that they were watching, because they were watching every move. You remember we mentioned earlier in chapter 1, the one Hebrew that was taken from exile, his name is Malik. He was the one that always wanted to see Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fail. So I imagine he's probably the one that was scouring over and looking around to see who was not following the king's orders. And he probably could not wait to get back to tell the king what these Jews were doing, or actually what they were not doing. He could not wait. So why didn't the three men just bow to the image and tell their God that they didn't mean it? That's something I always wondered. You know, they could have, to save face, they could have bowed down. And then as soon as it was over, they could have asked God to forgive them. Sure, that's what we can do. We know we can willfully sin and do something, and we can say, well, God, I know that was wrong. Forgive me this one time. That's what they could have done. And as I said, we too can do this very same thing. But what does that do for us, especially if someone knows that we have kind of made that pact, or they know that we slipped up and did something and just did it because we knew we could ask for forgiveness? What does it do to our testimony? What does it do to our witness? And so if these individuals would have done that, it could have really ruined all that they've worked for in building up their God, the one true God. As I said, you know, they determined years ago from the very day they were taken into exile that they would not deny God. No matter what, they were not going to worship man-made gods. These men were bold and courageous, and they were truly willing to die for God. And so, heaven forbid if we were truly put in that type of position. But could we, with so much boldness and courageousness, would we be able to truly say that we would die for our God? I hope the answer is yes, but what a tough dilemma. What a tough price to pay. A life to live. And we have it so much better than they did. We're not faced with those type of dilemmas here in the United States of America. I mean, we may see some ridicule and things of that nature. We may be looked down upon every so often, but we're never told that we cannot worship God. But what if that was the case? How big would our congregation size be if that were the case today? If we were threatened to have our lives taken because we were serving God. As a result of their love for their God, they were condemned and they were being taken away. And so, regardless of how they felt and how they hurt, and you know they were scared. You know they were. They knew that the love of God was going to take care of them. They knew that the love of God was going to provide for them. That one way or another, that God was going to provide them with an escape route. So are you ready to take a stand for God? Are you ready to recognize that you must stand up and you must be bold for God in everything that you do, no matter where you are? When you stand for God, you will stand out. It may be painful, and it may not always have a happy ending, which we know that to be the case, but we also know that it's never the easiest thing to do. Now, when we're here in the comforts of our church, sure, it's easy. But when we step out of this church and we face this cruel world, it can become very, very difficult. But no matter what, I want you to always be prepared to say that and know that if God will deliver you, or even if he doesn't deliver you on this side, he will deliver you into eternity. The pain may be for a while, the suffering may be for a while, but the joys of God eternal are forever. Moving on to Daniel 13 and 18 of this very same chapter. We see that Nebuchadnezzar had commanded these individuals to be brought to them. And in verse 14, he speaks to them. He tells them not to serve. He doesn't understand why they don't want to serve. But in 15, for example, he repeats those same things again. He tells them the command. So he's given them this opportunity time and time again. When you hear this, this is all you got to do and you'll be all right. So I wonder, do you suppose that God was maybe mellowing Nebuchadnezzar's heart out just for a moment so that he would give him a reprieve so that he knew that his children, his three Hebrew followers, will still stand boldly for the Lord? And in my mind, I really do think that's what happened. I think that God softened his heart up just enough to give him a second chance so that God's people would prove once again that no matter how many chances you give us, we're going to continue to show you that we're not going to bow down to your God. From a human perspective, here are a few excuses that these three Hebrews could have used in regards to bowing down to his idol. First, as I mentioned earlier, it says they could bow down, but maybe not actually worship. So they could maybe just kind of go through the motions, be there, and that's it. Number two, we won't become idol worshipers. This is what they could say. They could say we won't become idol worshipers, but we will do it this one time and then ask God for forgiveness. Number three, the king has absolute power and we must bow down. God will understand and forgive us. Number four, the king appointed us. We owe this to him. Number five, this is a foreign land. God will excuse us for adhering to these customs. Number six, our ancestors set up idols in God's temple. Number seven, we are not hurting anyone. Now, as I'm reading these, though, you think about these excuses that I'm reading aloud that we can apply to our own lives as we were growing up or even today as adults. Number eight, if we get ourselves killed, some heathen, meaning some Gentile, will take our spot and won't look out for our people in exile. The one that sticks out to me the most when I read this is the king appointed us. We owe this to him. And then five, this is a foreign land. God will excuse us. So I look at those two, for example, and I think about where we are today. We may say that somebody in authority has appointed you a new job or a better position in life. And so you owe it to this person to do whatever they need you to do, whether it's right or wrong. And when I say right or wrong, I don't mean from a morally standpoint. I mean from a godly standpoint. Because sometimes the morals of society don't coincide as they should with God's morals, his thoughts, his beliefs, his laws. And then this is a foreign land. God will excuse us for adhering. And so I look at that kind of the same situation where we may, for example, we can use, there's no college kids in here tonight, but for our youth, for example, we know that eventually it's going to be a time in their life where they're going to go off to college and they're in a foreign land. So they may want to adhere to the new customs in which they're going to be doing or participating in. And so is that a reason to forget about what you've learned as a child growing up Is it okay just for this one time? And the answer is no. But how easy it is to get caught up in this world. How easy it is to say, well, I know God will forgive us if we just do this one time. So they could have used any of these excuses for this moment. Of course, then they would need a new excuse every time the music played. This was not a one-time worshiping deal. This was something that was going to take place over and over. These excuses do sound sensible to the faithless, but not to God. These are excuses. And these excuses are dangerous. And if you apply these very same excuses to your life on how you live and how you try to serve man and serve God, it's dangerous. You're treading on very dangerous ground, and you cannot have two masters. You should only have one, and I hope that master that you have is the master. But it's very easy to get caught up in our world today. In Daniel's time and ours, to bow down to any idol or to place any idol before God is treacherous. And when we do this, we're breaking every commandment that God has given us. In Exodus 23, God gave a commandment. It said that thou shalt not have no other gods before me. Plain and simple. There's no in between with that verse. That's Exodus 23. It's black and white. No other God should you have before the true and living God. And your God that you may serve, sometimes the idol, may be very different from mine, but we all have them. We all have those few little idols that we can't seem to shake. We find ourselves going back to them. We shall not have any other God but the Lord God Himself. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have bowed down, it would have ruined their testimony. All that they had done, it would have taken away their power, because those individuals would have been seen as bowing down to this golden image, and they would have been questioned. You know, just as quickly as they were told on, how quickly they would have been recognized for bowing down to this golden image. It would have been broadcasted everywhere. So if they would have had Facebook back then and Instagram back then, those pictures would have been taken and it would have been posted immediately. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down to this golden image, and everybody would have known just like that. And everything that they stood for would have been ruined. God could have no longer used them. But God knew that when He chose Daniel, God knew when He chose these three friends of Daniel to be His obedient servants, He knew He had found four good men. So what excuses do you use for not standing up for God? And maybe you don't have any excuses. Maybe you boldly stand up at all times. But just remember that when the opportunities present itself, be bold. Don't just sit there and regret all those would-haves and could-haves and should-haves, all these things that you wish you would have done, those things that you wish you would have said. When the opportunity presents itself, do not let it pass you by. It's very important that we adhere to doing what God needs us to do. Looking over these notes that I have remaining, I feel that this is actually a good stopping point. And when I come back on March the 5th, we'll pick up from verse 19. But I encourage you to read the book of Daniel. I know you probably have read it times before. But if you would, study the remaining verses of chapter 3. As we see, which is the favorite part of this entire story. Obviously, I'm not going to tell you the ending without you not already knowing it. But I cannot wait till we do actually study it on the 2 weeks from tonight. When they peer into that fiery furnace and they see four images. And so when you go through trials and those tribulations of life, you may not can see that other image right beside you. But you should know, you should be certain that the Holy Spirit is there with you in all times of life. When you walk through those fiery trials. As we said this morning, when you face those lions of life and when you face those bears in life, God's with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Always be bold. Always be courageous. and be obedient and serve the Lord with all of your heart, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our Father, we thank you for this night, God. We thank you for all that you do each and every day of our lives. Father, we thank you for every opportunity that we have that we can come to your house of worship. God, that we can come in into a comfortable environment where we can study your word and we can sing praises unto your name. And Lord, oftentimes we take these things for granted in life, God, but I pray that you'll teach us to number our days. You'll teach us to understand and to enjoy one another's company. God, I know we joke sometimes about our fellowship in the morning and in the evening of that it takes a little while to get everybody settled back down. But God, you know, that's a good thing. That's how we should be. God, we should be happy to see one another. But when we leave from Sand Hill, let us be this happy when we see others. When we see others who are struggling, when we see others who may not know you as their Lord and personal Savior, God, may we be this expedient and heartwarming to other people. Lord, we thank you for what you do in our lives, God. Lord, I thank you for every individual that is at this church, God. Lord, I pray now that as we leave from Sand Hill Baptist, that we go about our business. May we put you at the forefront of all that we do, God, and may we think of you in everything that we do, Lord. May our words reflect your love. May our hearts reflect your love. And may our actions reflect the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we love you and we praise you. In your heavenly name I pray, amen.